First John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for again this day you've given us to be here together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope that we have and seeking to know more and more about you through the word you've given us, Lord. Just ask that you bless us now as we continue our study here in 1 John. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. All right. Well, as you'll recall, we have been ever so slowly working our way through these first two verses of chapter 2, 1 John. As you'll recall, we spent quite a bit of time in the first chapter considering John's relating to these to whom he's writing. That was a very important aspect of his relationship with the Lord, his witness to the gospel, and also to other very important aspects of the Christian walk, walking in the light of Christ, very important issues relating to sin, sin in the unbeliever as well as sin in the believer. And so we spent time talking about that, quite a bit of time. As I've said, as we've moved into the second chapter here, reminding you that these first two verses are inextricably connected to the first chapter. These are really the conclusion of those thoughts. And so we spent a few weeks now looking at answering this question. Again, I have it on the back of your bulletin, more or less. How does the life of Jesus Christ and our fellowship with him, as John describes, encourage us to sin not? As we have studied here, as John tells his writers here, that the purpose of what he had written to them in the first chapter was that they would not sin. And so we wanted to consider what it is about these specific things that he talks about in chapter 1 that would encourage these believers to not sin, to sin not, to flee from sin. And so again, we spent some time now going through the first three of these. We have a fourth one today. And as we looked at first one, Jesus was the Word of Life. He was the very Son of God, who was manifested to save us from our sins. Thus, those who are thus saved desire to sin not. As the Scripture tells us, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat sin, death, and hell forever for those who would believe, which he, of course, perfectly accomplished as we come to our celebration of Easter, the resurrection of Christ. Of course, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, because that's what we have our hope in. We specify a certain time, of course, specifically for that. But again, as we look at some scriptural examples of the fact that the incarnation of Christ here, that he was made manifest, he became a man for us to take upon himself the penalty for our sins on the cross. That very fact should compel us, as it would compel those to whom John wrote, to forsake involvement with any of the sin for which Christ died on our behalf. Christ, the very Son of God, was manifested for us. The Word of Life became man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, so that we might be not only free from sin, but also have new life, eternal life with him. And when these to whom he wrote read this letter, and we also reading his letter and all those through the ages, we can appreciate that call to sin not. As a result, Christ came to free us from the slavery of sin. Why would we ever want to remain enslaved to that thing God has freed us from in Christ. And so certainly that would have encouraged these to whom John wrote to sin not, the reminder of what Christ had done. And again, remember, John is one of the few in history who saw Christ with his own eyes, heard him with his own ears, touched him with his own hands, was a witness to the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. It's why there are no apostles today, because there is no one after this time period, after the death of John, that could in any way attest to that. And so they are not apostles. Many, many disciples, but no apostles after this. The second thing that we looked at in our list, and considering how these words from John in the first chapter encouraged these to whom he wrote to not sin, to sin not, as the scripture says there, is, as it says there in your notes there, the knowledge of Christ produces both a joy and fellowship which prompts those who live in them to sin not. John talks quite a bit here in that first chapter as we examine fairly closely the fellowship that we have with each other. The basis of that fellowship, of course, is in the gospel. And we have fellowship with one another in Christ because we have fellowship with Christ. Again, we cannot have fellowship in this sense with those who are not believers in Christ. And again, that's why we run into some of these same problems with some of these ecumenical things, even the local ones, and it's just, we cannot have fellowship with people who do not belong to Christ. If they reject the gospel, we cannot have fellowship with them. And so the encouragement that John gives us in this letter, as we've looked at, that this fellowship encourages us to obedience. The joy that we experience. He says, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." The purpose of God in us, amongst other things, is that we would be joyful and be rejoicing. As we talked about, true rejoicing in Christ is a gift from Him that is not based upon what we are experiencing. And as we see, of course, the Apostle Peter mentions in his letters, there is... why is it that Christians rejoice in suffering? Because their rejoicing is in the Lord and not in the circumstances. The circumstances of our life will change. As we studied Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago from Ecclesiastes 3, we as believers experience times of blessing, times of struggle, times of joy in the worldly sense, joying over things in the world, and sorrow, death, life, these things, and yet our joy in the Lord remains because our joy is in Him. And then the faithfulness, again, as we talked about last week, we were kind of fishing up those thoughts on that one. This fellowship that we have is so important in us forsaking sin, that we sin not. As I said, and I always say this, but it's so important. It took so many years for me to comprehend this in my own walk, in my own life, is that one of the great reasons God has given us each other, that fellowship with each other, is that we would sin not, that we would forsake sin, that we would be encouraged, that we'd be exhorted, that we would be confronted at times, so that we might be made more like Christ. God has given us the gift of each other to help us in that. That's why when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then so often we find ourselves drifting from God. We find ourselves wandering into sin. Wandering into sin is the thing that prompts us to forsake that fellowship, and God forbid. But these things that John explained to those to whom he wrote here in the first chapter that we looked at, this fellowship, this joy in the Lord, these are things that would prompt them and us to sin not. It is an encouragement for us to obedience. The third thing that we looked at last week on our list there, number 3, as His people walk in the light, as He is in the light, this contact with the very character of God quite naturally leads us to sin not. Again, we talked about this as he talks about in the first chapter. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. when we walk in the light of Christ, we are, as it were, in contact with the very character of who God is. And again, I'm speaking in an abstract sense there. When we walk in the light of Christ, we are drawn toward obedience to Him. Our desire is not to sin. They are sinful behavior, and a faithful pursuit of the light of Christ are mutually exclusive behaviors. We cannot pursue both sin and righteousness at the same time. So we talked about sin is inherently dark, no matter how noble our acts, no matter how well received they are in the eyes of humanity. If these things are outside of the will of God and contrary with His will, and contrary to His law, they are as dark as the darkest sin that's ever been committed. The condemnation of the darkness of men's hearts, we read it in Matthew chapter 6. Christ talks about that. If an eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? John 3:16 and following, we saw that narrative of Christ again to Nicodemus. The condemnation, it's so easy for us to recite John 3:16, and the whole world knows that verse, and it's such a wonderful truth. And yet the balance of what he's saying to Nicodemus is so often not considered, because people want to hear verse 16, but 17, 18, 19, and 20, 21 are not necessarily what they want to hear, which is that if they do not believe in Christ, they are condemned already, because men desire darkness, not light. And they are therefore condemned that because their deeds are evil. That's the darkness. That's the state of those who walk in darkness. For those of us who walk in light, because we are saved and have that fellowship with God in Christ, then we will sin not. In my life, and I'm sure at times in your life, in the life of every believer, as we wrestle with sin in this life, even in the pursuit of God, the things of God, when we are not consistently in the Word of God, when we are not consistently in prayer, when we are not consistently meditating on the things of God, we will find ourselves perhaps living as though we walk in darkness. God forbid. Cannot do both these things. So walking in the light, as he describes in verse 1, or chapter 1, to those to whom he's writing, we are walking in that light of Christ, the very character of who God is, His holiness, His righteousness, His truth, His justice, then we are encouraged to sin not. Again, as I mentioned to you last time, a wonderful passage in Philippians, and it's also in 2 Corinthians and other passages that we could read of Paul talks regularly about his pursuit of Christ. If you are pursuing after Christ, then it is quite natural for you to sin not. It is so important for us to consider that. We looked at, Psalm 119, several passages there at the end last week, talking about this light. And again, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Again, the word of God, the truth of God, is that thing which lights our path and leads us to walk in the light of Christ. And as I said there, so often when we read Psalm 110, 119, 110, just a few verses down, it says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Why? Because the pathway was lit. We avoid the snare of the wicked people around us when we are following the light of Christ, walking in that light. It's so important for us to remember that again. So many references there, being lights of the world. And Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We don't belong to the darkness. So we are to walk in the light of Christ, and in doing so, we sin not. That is, by definition, the walking in the light. So that is the picture there, and that's truth should encourage them to whom he wrote, and to us as well, to sin not. Last one here, again, and just this little study here, this number 4, if you're writing that out or whatever, Every week I forget to put the answers in there, but I should know them, right? Number four is the first line there, that we are a confessing people. We are a confessing people, and that the Lord thus forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all righteousness. We are thus encouraged to sin not. We are a confessing people. The Lord thus forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are thus encouraged to sin not. Now, it's occurred to me as I was studying this, just as a point of clarification, I don't think anybody here would be hopefully confused about this. When I say that we are confessing people, I'm not talking about things like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of Faith or some of the Reformed theological viewpoints who adhere very closely to those confessions of faith. And while I agree that there's lots of really good things in those, that's not what I'm talking about. We don't have those things, and we don't need to have those things, because I believe we have God's Word that says the same thing. What I'm, of course, pointing to, as I've been preaching about for some time now on this issue about 1 John 1:9, is that we are a confessing people, because when we put our trust in Christ, God exhorts us, He corrects and chastises, He leads us, He brings us to a place of confession, so that we confess our sins to Him. We are a confessing people, and we as God's people are characterized by that. The wicked, the lost, are not a confessing people, because they do not accept that they are sinners, and they reject Christ, and they reject their culpability for their sin. They confess nothing, because they concede nothing to God. So when I say that, I want to make sure that makes sense here. I'm not tying that into that specific viewpoint there. But we do confess. We are characterized by our confession of sin to God. We are people who bring our sin before God and seek restoration and reconciliation with Him. God saves us from our sins when we put our trust in Christ, and that is a salvation that cannot be taken away, is not given conditionally, and so therefore it is not conditional upon our confessing of our sins. As we described, we talked about that, so get back into that. But the point of this is, when we come before God, as we're commanded to do there in 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins, we are, this process of bringing our sin before God and seeking that restoration of our walk with Him in these things is an encouragement to us to sin not. How could it not be, right? The whole point of confessing our sins to God is acknowledging what we have done, seeking restoration from God, and forsaking those sins. It's not, again, there's not a big giant scale with a St. Peter standing next to it by the pearly gates weighing our good and our bad. There's nothing in the scripture about that outside of the judgment of God against the wicked. This confession reminds us of the exceptional offenses we have committed against God, which required the exceptional singular price paid for our redemption and our inability to save ourselves outside of the mercy and grace of God Himself. This conviction of our need for Christ should encourage us to sin not. Now, again, 1 John 1:8, as we looked at and we were studying that, the danger there that we have to be cautious about is with those who say they have no sin, we are rejecting the truth of the gospel. And if we believe that we have not sinned, then we likely are walking in darkness. Now, turn to Psalm 25 and verses 7 through 11. Psalm 25 and verses 7 through 11. Psalm 25, and starting in verse 7. There were two blank pages right after this page, and I'm like, I wonder where the rest of my notes are. For some reason, there were just two blank pages that skipped over, but the rest are in there. Psalm 25 And verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Again, love these from David. Never the cry of how righteous he is in justifying God's mercy and forgiveness, but for the sake of God's goodness. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Never a question in these texts about whether David or anyone else is interjecting his own righteousness into justifying God's favor and mercy here, but his basis is in what God has done for him. And so when we come to that place, we come before God confessing our sins, then we can say the same things. And the result is what? That we sin not, that we are encouraged to flee and forsake sin. So important for us. Again, to use such freedom as it were in Christ to then, so as maybe to fill up the gas tank of our righteousness by showing up at church once in a while and then going home and doing exactly what we did before, is not at all anything to do with this. That is not confessing our sins before God. Turn to Luke chapter 7 and verses 41 through 50. Luke chapter 7 and verses 41 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? This is, of course, he's in the house of Simon. Christ has been invited. If you know that narrative, of course, it's not because he liked Christ. It's all pomp and circumstance, nothing to do with a true interest in the truth. But verse 43, this isn't Simon Peter, this is another Simon. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. This woman had, this is the one that I believe had the alabaster box and broken open and washed his feet and had cried and so on. Completely not acceptable in the social infrastructure of the time. She wasn't even supposed to be there. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, I love this because he turns to her and then says to him, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Why do I mention that about that? He turns to her and then speaks to Simon. He is confirming to her what she had done, acknowledging her faith in him. Why does he not bother looking at Simon when he's explaining it? He's not going to hear it. He's deaf to it. Anyway, verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Again, did God unilaterally forgive her just because he's God and he can forgive her? Her salvation, the basis of that woman's salvation is the same basis that all of us are saved. He didn't make a special exception. She had put her trust in him and it saved her. The point is, she was forgiven because she believed in him. That's why when he was talking to Simon, who didn't believe him and had contempt for him, when he was talking to Simon, he was looking at her because the message was really to her about what she had done and confirming to her that she had put her trust in him. And so how do I know that? Well, then you see verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. The fact that he said anything like this upset them. Why is that? That's what I was saying in Sunday school this morning. It came to my mind. God did not give his truth to those who remain in darkness. They stayed in darkness because they didn't want the light. So the light of the truth of the gospel is blank to them. It's meaningless to them. And so he could say the very words to this woman to her face as he spoke to Simon. He could say the words to her face, acknowledging to her what she had done, putting her trust. It says there, Thy faith hath saved thee. And not even need to look at Simon because he was completely ignorant to the truth. Such a wonderful, wonderful scene that must have been. The reality here, again, in the context of what we're talking about here, is she comprehended the weight of her sin. She knew how great her sin was. Was Simon's sin, this man, was it less than hers? Not at all. In fact, you might argue that it was more, because he remained in his pride and haughtiness and pomp when she had repented and turned from her sin. But the point is, she understood the weight of her sin, and she came before God in a humiliating, humble mode of worship. When she remembered what she had done, what was the encouragement? To obedience. And these to whom John was writing is the same. When they remembered that which they had been delivered from, when they came confessing their sins to God, they could be reminded of their need to sin not. We become more acutely aware of the great offenses for which we have been forgiven when we are convicted of our great sins, when we are chastened by the Lord for our sins. The purpose is that we would sin not, that we would forsake sin and pursue a life separated entirely unto God. One other reference here in this part, Romans 5 and verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 5. And verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 5. And verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 5. And verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That a sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We are reminded when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins as believers that the working of God in us is always for His glory and for our good, that we might learn to sin not against the God who has redeemed us from our sins. He is the one who prompts us to come before Him confessing our sins and reminding us of what Christ has done for us. Sin abounded in our lives, but grace did much more abound in our life. And so we learn through the working of God in us to sin not. That's the first thing there, and that's the... I kind of should have put this in the handout, but I'd have to add pages to the outline there. But... the first thing I said there, the conviction of our sin reminds us of the exceptional offenses. This is kind of part of that last number four there. The second part of this, and I know we don't have all time to get to it, but the second one of these in this last part, this being a confessing people, being encouraged to not sin through that process of bringing our sins before God, our confession of our sins to God, we see there in 1 John 1:9, makes plain that even as believers, we continue to do those things which would, outside of the intervention of Christ, condemn us to an eternity in hell, in the destruction that never ends. God has forgiven us forever for our sins through Christ. And once we belong to Christ, we can never be separated from Him. He has paid the price for all of our sins. Yet, still, we wrestle with sin in our lives. And those very things, outside of the intervention of Christ, would condemn us, as all other sin does. So even benefiting from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, in this life, in this flesh, we still do things which displease God. Yet His working in us compels us not to confess our sins and then continue sinning, but rather to sin not. Though we struggle with sin and wrestle with sin, even as saved people, our bringing our sins to God thus convinces us, encourages us to flee from sin. Turn to Psalm 38, verses 15 through 21. Psalm 38 and verses 15 through 21. Psalm 38, and starting in verse 15. Psalm 38, and starting in verse 15, and I guess through 22 there. Psalm 38, 15 through 22. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope, thou wilt hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. I've always been amazed by that verse 18 in the midst of the rest of this passage. It almost seems like it's interjected around stuff that's not really talking about that. Psalm 19, but mine enemies are lively, and they are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Why is that verse in the middle of that? Well, David's desire as a believer in Christ, one who put his trust in the Lord as we have, I trust, his desire is to confess his sins. As I said, we are a confessing people. Such was his confession of his own sin, even in the midst of those who sought to destroy him, all of whom were not confessors of any kind. We're surrounded by those who are the enemies of God. The Bible tells us that when we put our trust in Christ, the world becomes our enemy. Because it hated him, it hates us. So we are surrounded by enemies. David was surrounded by enemies. And yet, in the midst of that dire situation in which he and all who put their trust in Christ find themselves, still in the midst of that, we are drawn to bringing our sin before God. We confess our sins to God, even in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of this life. And oftentimes, as we've talked about, when we talked about 1 John 1:9, it is in chastisement, it is in suffering, it is in difficulty when God uses those things to bring us to the place of confessing our sins to God. And so it's actually quite natural for these words to come from him in the midst of the discussion of these people surrounding him, because that's the mode by which he's talking about. When we confess our sins before God, God uses these difficulties to remind us of our own sin and our need, as it says there, for him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it fits in there perfectly, though it might at first glance not seem like it. David's desire, even in the midst of wicked men trying to destroy him, was not to argue his own righteousness against theirs before God, but rather to openly acknowledge his own sinfulness, even in the midst of his persecution. Isn't it beautiful how God designed our relationship with God, when we are confessing our sins as God tells us to do? He uses these circumstances to bring us before himself, confessing our sins. It's the love of God working there. That's not David panicking and thinking he needs to say something right before God will protect him. It's God using those circumstances to bring him to that place What a beautiful picture that is. It's not out of place at all. It's a perfect example of God bringing him and his people to that place. I just rejoice in that. A couple other references here this morning will be done. Oh, the book of Job. Turn to Job chapter 7 and verses 20 through 23. And then we'll read a bit down Job 42. But Job 7 and verses 20 through 23. Job 7, and starting in verse 20. Job 7, verse 20. Job here speaking, of course. He says, Job 7, verse 20. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and answer thou me. Verse 23, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. What's he asking God? This is the beginning of the narrative of Job, earlier in the narrative of Job. Job is a righteous man. He knows the Lord. He's put his trust in the Lord. He belongs to the Lord, but he is an upright man. God himself says it. He lives justly. He lives righteously. He belongs to the Lord. These terrible things befall him. He's asking God, what are these iniquities and sins? Tell me what they are. He's, in a sense, thinking much like his friends were thinking. He doesn't understand why these things are happening to him. But then we go to the end of the narrative of Job, down in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 and verses 1 through 6. Job chapter 42. Job 42, and starting in verse 1. Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered, and of course God had appeared to Job and his friends in a whirlwind, and had asked him a series of questions to remind Job that Job is not God, and that it's a long narrative there, but Job 42 and verse 1, Job answers the Lord. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. The reality of who God is, how he acts, what he does, is so far beyond the comprehension of any human being. Job had to learn. That's why, as we say, Job is not a treatise on human suffering. Job is a treatise on the nature of who God is. Because that we just begin to understand a tiny bit, as Job did at the end of this narrative, about who God is. The things of God are too wonderful for us. Verse 4, hear I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He had heard the truth of God. Now he had seen with his own eyes the very truth of the nature of the God to whom he belonged. Despite the relationship of Job to Yahweh, that he put his trust in the Lord, that we saw that at the beginning, still, it was not until at last God revealed the truth to Job that he appreciated his sinfulness in not acknowledging the true, unknowable nature of the God of the universe. God works in ways that are beyond our comprehension. And as John told his readers in this text, the working of God in bringing us back to himself and bringing difficulty and trial in our lives so that we are before God in that place, seeking, as he says there, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as Job learned. The only response we can have to that is what Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There are a couple other things here we'll talk about toward the end of this, and we'll wrap up these thoughts. not next week, that's Easter, but then the following week, if the Lord tarries. And then we will consider, of course, the wonderful truths as we continue here, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So much more here to talk about. Let's pray, and we'll be done. Sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder to us of your wonderful word and what it communicates to us, what John had written to these, you inspired him to write to these readers, Lord, about what you have done, your desire for them was that they would sin not in all these circumstances, the bringing their sin before you, as we bring our sin before you, that we might be restored to that right relationship, that right walk with you, Lord. Your desire for us in all of these things is that we would sin not. Lord, help us to do this. Encourage us, Lord, as I know that you are, as you work in our lives through trials, difficulties, even chastisement. You are drawing us back to yourself, Lord, that we might sin not, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to do this, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.